All right. Well, please open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Timothy. This morning I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter. And I'm not going to get to the whole passage when I'm preaching, just the first part. We'll save the last half, I think, for later. First Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What do you pray for? What do you pray for when it's just you and God? All alone. What do you pray for? When you talk to God, what do you ask him for? And what do your prayers reveal about you? What do your prayers reveal about the health of your soul? Do you pray like a spiritually healthy person prays? Specifically, do you ask God for things that a spiritually healthy person asks God for? Paul wrote this letter of 1 Timothy to a sick church. He wrote it to Timothy. He wrote it to Timothy while Timothy was serving at a sick church. Or let me put it a more positive way, and I think a more accurate way, a recovering church. A church that was recovering from sickness. This is a church that was formerly sick, but the fever had broken. And now they're on the road to spiritual recovery, and Timothy was there, stationed at this sick or recovering church in order to help them to be restored to health. We finished chapter 1 last week, and chapter 1 really hangs together as a unit. Maybe you had a chance to discuss it also at the midweek Bible study. Paul did not put the chapter divisions into this letter, but if he had put chapter divisions, he would have broke it right there at chapter 1, and now here we're at chapter 2. He would have put the division right there. Chapter 1 is a good introduction. It introduces the situation where Paul was. It tells what the main issue is. He tells the main thing that had made this church to be sick and what they're recovering from. And then at the end, he kind of impressed Timothy with the high stakes, with how important it was, and he left him a haunting warning in terms of the shipwreck that we talked about last week. I hope that rings a bell with you from last week. And he talked about some of the men who had some sort of dealings in the church and who now were like spiritual shipwrecks, who were like a warning to Timothy and an encouragement to him to fight the good fight. What was the main issue that's kind of introduced in chapter 1? What is the thing that had made this church in Ephesus, this really important church in Ephesus, to be a sick church, a church in need of help? A church in need of restoration. Well, as it says in chapter 1, there were teachers, false teachers, that were part of the church. And the issue, it's kind of complicated, the details of how it all worked out, I'm not sure how to put it all together, but they put the law in the place of the gospel. That's pretty clear. They wanted to be law teachers, but they didn't know what they were talking about, and what they were making confident assertions about, and they didn't use the law lawfully. So they put the law in the place of the gospel, and Paul talks about both. He talks about the law, using it lawfully, and then he talks about the gospel also in chapter 1. The false teachers mixed the two together. They made the law and the gospel not distinct and not clear, and that made the church sick. That made the church to be spiritually sick. What's the difference between the law and the gospel? Well, the law tells you what you should do for God. The gospel tells you what God has done for you in Christ. So So they're related together. They're importantly related together, but they're not the same. In fact, in some ways, they're opposite. The law tells you what to do. The gospel tells what God has done for you, and they're not to be mixed. We do obey for God. You should live your whole life for God. But we do that because of what he has done for us. Okay, so you should obey God, live your whole life for God, that's law. You should do it because of what he's done for you. And what he's done for you in the gospel, he's done freely. He's done it unconditionally. In fact, if there were any conditions, none of us would have met them. And that's why the gospel is good news. That's why the gospel is a free gift from God. What he does for us, he does not because we did something good for him or started to do something good for him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Okay, we love him. That's law. That's what we should do. Because he first loved us. That's gospel. That's what's proclaimed in the gospel. It doesn't say he loved us because we at least made a good start at loving him. It doesn't say he loved us to the degree that we love him. It doesn't say he loved us in some way congruous or proportionate or commensurate with the way in which we love him. No, it says we love him because he first loved us. And he loved us in that way in the gospel. Yeah, that's how we hear the message of his amazing love for us. So chapter 1 named the fever that needed to be broken. It was false teaching, especially having to do with the law and with the gospel. Chapter 2 now begins what's gonna go on for the rest of the letter, and that is practical steps to recovery. So he named the main issue, it was a theological issue. Now we're going to get practical helps to restoring spiritual health and what Timothy was to do while he was remaining there in Ephesus to restore spiritual health to the church. And so for this church, it's as if they've had the surgery, and that's why Paul had been there recently with Timothy. And it sounds like they expelled some of the false teachers. That must have been a hard thing. And Paul himself was there with Timothy, and he talks about turning them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. And that must have been a hard thing and an event for the church. The church had the surgery, but now they need the physical therapy. Here's what you do now that you've had the surgery to get well, and that's why Paul left Timothy there. So that's what we're doing from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the practical helps to restore the church to health, and it's Timothy's assignment while he's there. So I want you to see a couple of things in chapter 2 before I give you the outline. First is the word therefore. Should be near the beginning of verse 1. Mine just says then, but it's the word therefore. And it's based on everything he said in chapter 1. This is the turning point. He's just told Timothy, remember, I gave you this command to stay on at this church and make sure that they're not involved in false teaching. I want you to fight the good fight. Therefore, chapter 2, here's how to do it. Here's the things that you should set in motion in the church. Here's the things that you should be involved with in the church. So I hope you see the therefore. And then I hope you see another thing right next to it. First of all, my translation says, first of all, then. So this first thing that he's going to tell Timothy to restore in the church is first of all the things that he's going to tell Timothy to do. And he's going to tell him to be involved in a number of things in the church. This thing that he tells Timothy to do that we're going to talk about this morning is not only first in order, like just the first thing that Paul happens to talk about in the letter, but it's the most important thing. So it's as if Paul's saying, you know, if you get one thing out of the letter to do in the church, it's this thing. If you remember one thing from the letter, it's this thing. If you only do one part of the physical therapy, make sure you do this exercise that he's giving. And what is it? What is it that he wants him to do? Well, it has to do with prayer. It has to do with prayer. First of all, I want you, Timothy, to address the prayers at the church, the kinds of prayers that are being prayed in the church. So I want to say this to you, to us. Your prayers, our prayers, are important. Your prayers are powerful. Your prayers are powerful as you abide in Christ. as you abide in his word, as you abide in his love, and then make requests in Jesus' name. Those prayers are powerful. And so as Paul thinks of the first thing that Timothy is to address to restore health to the church, the first thing he's to address is the prayers of the church. Specifically, Timothy was to restore a certain kind of prayer to the church that had slipped away while the church was sick. And probably nobody noticed that this kind of prayer had slipped away. They used to pray this kind of prayer, and nobody's hearing these kind of prayers anymore. And it's a sign that the church is sick. And probably nobody noticed it, and now Timothy is to restore it. So let me give you my outline for this morning. And it's only 2 points. You might be surprised because I really like to do three, but it's two this morning. And they're action points. In other words, it's not just for you to hear these 2 points or even hear and agree, but to hear and agree and do these two, to put it into practice. That's the point of my message for this morning. And the first point is to pray for all people. And the second point, it's not so much a second point as it's a subset of the first point. It's kind of included in it, but it's emphasized later, is to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So to pray for all people and to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. So number one, pray for all people. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And all men, well, it would include people in church, but, you know, he's putting it this way because he's thinking of unbelievers. He's thinking of unbelievers, to pray for all men. He's not, when he says the word all, he's not speaking of all without exception, but all without distinction. In other words, okay, not all without exception. He's not saying pray for every single person who's ever lived exhaustively. Nobody could do that. That would be impossible. But he's saying, I'm urging that prayers, all these different kinds of prayers, be made behalf on all men. In other words, all kinds of men, all without exception. Whoever you meet, whoever you know, nobody's disqualified from this. To pray for all men means men and women. Actually, the word that's all people is what it means. And no one is disqualified for this. I don't know exactly what kind of the inner logic of the false teaching was that had taken root in Ephesus, and I've mentioned that a number of times in this series already. But one of the symptoms of it was it made the church insular, and it made their prayers insular. It made their prayers inward-facing rather than outward-facing towards the lost. It just kind of removed that part of their prayers. And so as Paul thinks about what practically should be restored to this church, the first thing he thinks of, first of all, is outward-facing prayers. First of all, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men and that this be restored to the church. The original problem had to do with law and gospel. When you put law in the place of gospel, in other words, when you put law in between you and God, my relationship with God is based on what I do for him, and I've got law between me and God determining my relationship. You're putting law in the place where gospel ought to be. The focus ends up being, and it just turns out this way, the focus ends up being on self. Focus ends up being on self. And by the same token, when you put the gospel where it's supposed to be, the gospel of what God has done for you, his grace, his free grace towards you, between yourself and God, between your relationship with God, it turns out that your focus is on others. Your focus is on others in such a way that breaks out from the church. And so these are prayers that would reflect putting the gospel in the right place. They're outward-facing prayers. Perhaps that's because the law really focuses on love for the worthy, for what is worthy. Do this and you will live. If you want to have life, kind of be worthy of it. That's what the law, that's kind of the principle that's embedded in the law. And it's a different principle that's embedded in the gospel. It's love for the unworthy. That's why Christ died for you, because you're unworthy of him. And as you put that in your heart, in your soul, it changes you to be like it. So now you have love for the unworthy, which means not just the nice people that are here at church. They're pretty easy to get along with, but the people who are unlovely. People who are unworthy, who are outside of the church. And Paul's saying he wants to restore prayers for them. So if you're resting in the gospel in your soul, And that's something that the false teaching, the sickness that had come to Ephesus had taken away from people, had robbed them of that. But if you're resting in the gospel in your soul, you're going to have peace within, peace that comes from faith and a good conscience. That's what Paul's been talking about in chapter 1. The result is going to be a yearning prayer for others and for the least worthy. And so problem's been taken care of, and now health needs to be restored. And Paul's saying, get in the habit of those kind of prayers in order to restore health to the church. So I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, men of every kind. So prayers for what? For all men. What should we be praying for? For the lost. How about salvation? Salvation. Yes, absolutely. We should be praying for salvation. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, this is, he's going to include kind of elaborating in verse 2, but he's going to sum it up in this way. This kind of praying is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God when you pray for people in this way. But he doesn't just say it's good in the sight of God, but he says it's good in the sight of God, our Savior, the God who wants to save. And so it makes sense that the prayers for other people outside of the church should be for their salvation. God is pleased, and he's a Savior. He's interested in saving people. This entire passage that I read is a call to prayer, and it's about salvation. It's about God being a Savior and God reaching out to the world to save. So these are outward-facing prayers for salvation because of an outward-facing God. He's facing outward for salvation as well. And so, yes, these are prayers for salvation. Paul prayed for the lost. Paul prayed for the lost. He talks about especially his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He yearned for them. He prayed for them of all kinds, and he's really ultimately yearning for and praying for their salvation. Dr. Tackett, when he was here, talked about putting specific people on your heart, starting with your neighbors and praying for them, bringing them before the Lord in prayer. And he used a picture that probably won't soon be forgotten of coming to God as a priest. And the priest had names engraved on their the breastplate that they had of the tribes that they're representing before the Lord, and coming into the Holy of Holies and representing the people. And he encouraged us to do that for people as well, praying for the lost, praying for their salvation as well. So it's prayer for salvation. But I'd like to kind of shed light on this, I hope, this morning with this message. It's prayer for their salvation. It's that, certainly, and it's more. It's more than that. And one reason I say that is because of these categories of prayer. It's prayer of all kinds. I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And if all Paul was thinking of is praying for their salvation, I don't think he'd need all those categories, all those different kinds of prayers. How many categories do you need if you just have one request, and that is to pray for their salvation? So he gives a whole bunch of different kinds of prayers, an array of different kinds of prayers, a bouquet, if you like, of different kinds of prayers that he urges to be prayed for the people. And I'd like to just look at these words. They're an overlap, so mostly overlapping in meaning. And I think kind of the variety is the point. The point is not to get caught up in the exact shades of meaning between these. But he's urging all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people here, and he mentions these categories. So let me just go over just kind of some of the shades of meaning. The first word in my translation is entreaties, and it comes from a word for lack. And so this is a kind of prayer that arises from a sense of need, from a sense of lack. So you see a lack and you pray, and he's urging that those kind of prayers be prayed for all people. The second is prayers, and it's just the most general word for prayers. It's a word that's used always to God, not like a request to each other, but a request that's always to God. And so there's an element of worship and an element of reverence that goes with this word, but it's the most general of words. And then the third word in my translation is petition. And this word involves entering in and involving yourself on behalf of another. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And Christ himself has a ministry of interceding for us and pleading the blood of his offering to the Father. And so it uses this word for those ministries. It's a word in which they're engaged. They're involved on behalf of another, and they're interceding. And so this is a kind of prayer that's done with empathy, with sympathy, with compassion, with involvement for another person. And that's something that's emphasized in this kind of prayer. And so the fact that he mentions these three categories of prayers indicates that we are to live in a kind of a very broad, a very generous sympathy with the world that is around us for their needs and for their struggles of all kinds, and be willing to and be doing this, to be bringing them before the Lord in prayer. And the gospel itself cultivates that kind of sympathy for the world around us. So this is praying for others as they come into your path who are not saved. Yes, you're praying for their salvation, but you're praying for other things too. They come up, all kinds of things that come up, like when their pet dies, that they be comforted, that the Lord would comfort them for that, or success in doing their work, or they lose their job and you're praying that they would have another job for them. It's prayers of all kinds for all men. This is in keeping with what Scripture says. Just an interesting path to follow from Scripture about blessing people. Scripture says a lot just about blessing people, not necessarily praying for their salvation, but simply blessing them. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12, when reviled, Paul says, we bless. And to bless somebody is just sort of a simple prayer for well-being, just sort of stated to them, almost like a wish that reaches the ears of God for their well-being. And it's a part of the Christian life. And this kind of praying, not only for salvation, but for all kinds of prayer, is also a part of the Christian life. So Paul says, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, requests of all kinds, and also thanksgivings. Also thanksgivings. So you pray for someone who's not saved. You pray for them about something, and then you find out how the prayer is answered. And when it's answered, you give God thanks for what he has done and the way in which he is answered. The Puritans talked about this. One Puritan wrote a sermon or a book called The Return of Prayers, and he gives illustration of the ships that would go out, and people would invest a lot of money in the ships that would go out, and they'd do business and be a risky venture because the ship could end up in the bottom of the ocean, then you'd lose all your capital that you put in. But he talks about if people do that, they're watching on the horizon. They're thinking. They're watching for the return of that ship. And when we pray, we should do the same thing. We should pray expectantly, waiting for the return of the prayer that we sent out to come back laden with blessings. And so it's to pray watchfully and pray with thanksgiving as well. So these are prayers, I think, and this is kind of the point I'm making, not only for salvation, but for all kinds of things, for all kinds of needs, for all men. And we're to be engaged and sympathizing in that. However, it's not unconnected to salvation. Them seeing the Lord blessing through your prayers and being blessed through your prayers is not at all unrelated to the work of salvation. In fact, that's the point. That's the thrust of the entire passage, is salvation. Everything God does is connected in all kinds of ways, too many to mention in this sermon. So hold that thought, because I'm going to come back to it when we talk about kings and those who are in authorities, ways in which praying, not necessarily for salvation, but maybe just for success, relates to salvation and to God's purposes of saving people as well. So Paul says here, and this is the first point, pray for all men. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you praying not just for yourself, not just for your family, not for, just for the church, but for all men, for those who cross your path? And the Lord brings them to you, puts a burden on your heart to pray for them. Are you praying in a way that reaches out to the unworthy, not just to those who are kind to you, but to those who are unworthy of your prayers for them. Because Paul says this is the most important thing that you need to restore to the church. He tells Timothy, if there's only one thing you restore to the church, restore this to the church. Above all, he says, I urge that these kind of prayers be made in the church. So your prayers are important. Your prayers are powerful. Sometimes it's frustrating to look at the world around us and say, well, what can I do? What can I do? I see the darkness around me. I see the darkness increasing. What can I do? And there's a number of things you can do, but you can certainly pray. And what should you pray for? You should pray for salvation, and you should pray for more as well. You should take an interest in those around you. You should care of those around you. Find out what their needs are to pray for. Ask, can I pray for you? Is there something that I can pray for you? And find out the need and be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. So that's the first point. It's the first action point to put into practice in your prayers. Pray for all people. The second point, you said it's not separate, it's actually just a subset of this, is pray for kings and all who are in authority. Pray for kings and all, another all, who are in authority. And again, this is not all without exception, everybody who's in authority, but those who are related to you, that are importantly related to you, who come into your path, pray for them who are in authority. So Paul has said, pray for all men, but then he singles out one kind of person, or two, I guess, kings, and all who are in authority. And they're people upon whom the good order and the security of society especially depends. And he kind of singles them out. Pray for all people without distinction. Make sure you include kings and those who are in authority. So who would this be for us? You know, it'd be lawmakers at the state and the federal level, I guess, congressmen, be our president, be his cabinet, it'd be, and then all the way down to police officers, all who are in authority of any kind, carrying out that governing authority, and judges as well for us, and they're important in our country, is to pray for them. Why? Why does he specifically mention that we pray for all kinds and don't forget kings and those who are authority? And he specifically mentions them. Well, he mentions them because we might neglect them. We might think they can't be saved. Or, and the Christians of this time might think that as well. Might be tempted to say, well, I'm not going to pray for him because he's a king. And kings usually don't come to salvation, or those who are in authority. And so Paul says, no, you're to pray for all men. And even kings and those who are in authority. For salvation, is that what we're to pray for? The president would be saved, congressmen would be saved, the judges would be saved? Yes, yes, definitely. That's the whole thrust of this passage. But let me say this. Yes, we're to pray for salvation for these, but I don't think that's the whole thing that we're to pray for. We're to pray for that and more. And again, let me take you back to these three kinds of prayers, because that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men and for kings and all who are in authority. It's all kinds of prayers, not just one kind. Pray that they be saved and that's done. I've done what is said here. No. It's to pray for their salvation and to pray that they would succeed in their work and do the thing that they are appointed by God to do. And I think they're mentioned not just because you might think they're unlikely to be saved, but because there's a special significance to their success. God has given to the government and to those with governing authority, he's given them their authority, and he's given them a special role. If they do their job well, the result is a God-given order for society. And I'll take you just to Romans 13. I think you're familiar with this passage, and I'll read just part of it. It says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, that is, the authorities. In fact, it says earlier, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Nations are God's idea, not man's idea, and governments are God's idea. They're ministers of God to you and have authority from God. And he tells the purpose of it is to restrain sin and death by praising those who do what is good and by giving wrath to those who do evil. And so that is the purpose of government. And so petitions, prayers, entreaties are to be made for those in authority that they would do their job well. They would do what God has actually ordained them to do. And thanksgivings for them as well. And I think even a bad government, and I'm sure the government of the day when Paul wrote this to Timothy had much to be desired. It was the Roman Empire. But there's something to be thankful for. Most governments, even bad ones, restrain violence. Restrain violence. And that's very close to the heart of the purpose of government. Before the flood, the whole earth was violent and it was totally unrestrained. And they were violent and not ashamed of it. So Lamech kills a man and then makes a poem about it to impress his wives. You know, I've killed a man and I'm like Cain. In fact, I'm 10 times greater than Cain. He just glorifies his violence. That was before government. And then God institutes government, comes in. Even the worst kinds of governments restrain violence, typically. Violence to make violence to be something that is punished, to make violence something that is shameful, something that people don't, hey, look at me, I'm a violent person, like took place in Lamech's time. So it's to pray for those who are kings and those who are in authority. And here's the result if they do their job. Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If the kings and those in authority do their job, then the church is free from persecution, right? And you can just kind of hear it the way that this is stated for the church. Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And you can just sort of hear that's the church resulting from good government where we're free to worship without being harassed. It's quiet. Free to worship without penalty, free to worship without persecution. This quiet life, unpersecuted life of the church is an echo of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And so there's a picture of kind of industriousness, working with your hands, self-reliance, not minding other people's business, but leading a quiet life, attending to your own business. And you see a picture, the church in peace, the gospel shining as it does when the church is in peace, the church prospering and growing under a good God-honoring government, and then out of the abundance, sending missionaries to unhappier places where maybe they don't have this kind of government that we could wish for and pray for. So certainly that's a benefit of kings and all who are in authority succeeding in honoring God with their decisions that they make, with the tone that they set for a well-ordered society so that the church can exist without persecution. But I think that's not all, again. I think there's another way, in fact, at least one. I think there's a whole bunch of other ways in which good government helps for the saving purposes of God, that God would use good government for his saving purposes. And I think is a compounding reason why kings and all who are in authority are especially worthy of our prayers for them. It's not simply so that we can avoid persecution and live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity, as important as that is. It's not just so the church can have an easier time, but there's more. When the church governs in the way that it ought, it's a help to the gospel in this way. It makes shameful things shameful. That's part of their job. Their job isn't to preach the gospel. That's the job of the church. But their job is to make evil things punished, evil things evil. And it really sets the tone when they do what they're supposed to do, to make shameful things shameful so that people feel the shame of it when they do it. And hopefully the Holy Spirit uses that to draw them so that they then find forgiveness for the things that they feel ashamed of that are in Christ. And so I think there's all kinds of reasons why we're to have all kinds of prayers, and especially for kings and those in authority, that they would govern well on this earth. And you might be tempted to say, you know, what difference does it make, the governing authorities in our nation? We're only here for a short time. You know, what difference does temporal things make? We're strangers and sojourners. The world is not our home. We're just passing through. Why should we care about good government? Why should we pray about good government, about kings and those in authority doing a good job here on earth? Well, it has temporal value, but in a maybe an indirect way, it has eternal value. There's eternal things at stake with making shameful things to be shameful. That's good for people's souls. It's not just good for their bodies. It's good for their souls as well. Let me give you just one relevant example that's been on my mind. It's probably been on your mind too, and it's kind of the tip of the spear for the advance of evil in recent years, and I'm talking about the whole transgender movement. And you see the flags. There's as many of those flags around as there are American flags. And from what I hear, it's the case not just in Portland here, which you might think of as the capital for a kind of a capital for that, but it's all over. It's all over the country and all over in places you might not expect it. So according to this movement, this is the tone that's set at this time, is that troubled people are told lies in our country. And so somebody comes in troubled, speaks to an authority figure like a doctor or like a teacher or like a counselor, maybe employed by the government, and they tell them lies, three that I can think of. You're born in the wrong body. You're male outwardly, but you're actually a female. Two, you can change it. If you're a man, you can actually become a woman. And then the third lie, if you do that, if you succeed in that, all your problems are going to go away. So people are lied to, vulnerable people are lied to, sometimes within the first 20 minutes of meeting with somebody who's an authority figure, somebody that they're looking for help. And then it begins the path of painful treatments, surgeries that do irreversible harm to the most troubled, most vulnerable people. And then the people doing this and benefiting from it are getting rich by hurting, by harming others. I think I hope the fad, the craze, the hysteria is going to pass. And there's going to be a harvest, probably of people of a certain age, people maybe in their 20s now, who've been terribly hurt and have nowhere to turn. But can turn to Christ, can turn to the church as well. And so I hope there's a harvest of souls, and I hope we're a part of that. But this evil is being aggressively promoted in high schools, in junior highs, in elementary schools that are in our neighborhoods where we live, and maybe to varying degrees depending on where you live. But I know for a fact it's being promoted aggressively at the youngest of ages in places that are close, that are near to here, that are owned by the government, that are fall under the government authority. Our children's hospitals that Portland is known for, our prestigious children's hospitals, are actually pioneers in the nation for pushing the envelope and making a name for themselves for more and more radical surgeries for younger and younger kids, toddlers, is what is meant. And so you think of these children's hospitals, I won't mention, but they've got these sparkling reputations for virtue, and they also have a dark side of doing medical experiments on a scale of evil not seen since World War II. So probably most of us are old enough to remember when doing that kind of operation, that kind of harmful operation on a child, would be seen as shameful. Would be seen as something that the government should punish because it's evil, not promote and get behind and aggressively pushing in every way. And I say old enough to remember because it's probably 10 years ago that you didn't see these kind of flags around because they weren't invented yet and didn't see this hard push for these things. So the government should govern in such a way that makes shameful things shameful again. They used to be shameful. Makes shameful things shameful again, not promote them. The government is there to praise those who do good and be a terror to those who do evil. That is their purpose, and that is something that we pray for as well. Why should we care? Why should we pray about restraining evil outwardly? You know, just because the government is punishing it, which I think they should punish those kinds of harms to people. Why should we care about people being restrained outwardly? Because that's what the law does. That's what the government does. Shouldn't we only care about sincere obedience from the heart? Well, I think we should care. We should care. A bad culture hurts people. A bad culture hurts people. And so I think we should care even about promoting an outward culture that people are just going to conform to outwardly without their hearts being changed, for a couple reasons. One is because a bad culture hurts people. Most people probably don't care about this issue that much or don't have a very strong opinion about it. But they'll go the way the wind blows. I'll use the pronouns that are going to promote this whole ideology if it saves my job. And a whole bunch of people in the middle are just going to go the way that the culture is set. And so if the government actually punishes things that are evil and sets a tone, that whole group of people is just going to follow in the way. And it helps the people that are the most vulnerable, the people that are actually harmed from it. But there's a second reason, and one that relates to eternal things as well. And that is that the Holy Spirit uses the culture, uses the laws of the culture to put to shame, to make shameful the things that should be shameful, like the people that are profiting from injuring people in this way or participating in various ways, to be ashamed of these things. And then hopefully to look to Christ to find forgiveness for these things and to be transformed by these things. So it's not a waste of time to pray even for an outward restraint that comes from kings and those who are in authority doing what they're supposed to do and succeeding in the task that God has given them. And that's part of what we're to pray for, as well as praying for their salvation. So this is a winning combination. Praying for kings and all who are in authority to do their job as the church does this, leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And it should work together. It should work together with the politicians, the ones that we support and are accountable to us, ruling in the way that they should, some of them Christians themselves, and us leading and the church leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. The first refers to an outward quiet. The second refers to an inward quiet. So unmolested outwardly, tranquil and quiet inwardly, at peace, an oasis of calm in the midst of a turbulent world. Tranquil and quiet life in all godliness, the whole gamut, the whole variety of godliness. And this letter itself is going to be expansive in that, in explaining what a life that honors God looks like. In all godliness, and then he picks out just one virtue here, dignity. In all godliness and dignity, I liked what one commentator put it, moral earnestness, or another translator has translated it, seriousness. In all godliness and at seriousness. There's a lot of cynicism in our time, and earnestness, moral earnestness, conviction is refreshing. And so we're to pray for the kings and those who are in authority to govern in a way that honors God as we lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and moral earnestness, and the combination is one that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's a combination that God uses in order to save in our time. So a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and that's to be our task, something that we are involved in. You might say, well, what about Paul? I don't think he really lived a tranquil and quiet life. He lived kind of a loud life. There are riots that took place, and that's certainly, you also may be called to that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will be forced into situations that are tumultuous. It was said about Paul, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. But we're not all called to be a Paul. Maybe God will give you a ministry like Paul's, a loud ministry, a worldwide ministry. If so, he'll lead you to it step by step. But until then, we're all to aspire to a quiet ministry, standing for the gospel, standing for the truth with godliness, all godliness and the conviction, to back it up, not necessarily to vast crowds, but to one at a time, to one at a time, to live this life in tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And it's related to salvation. It's related to God's saving purpose. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God, who is our Savior. So know what you believe. Know what you believe. Have conviction. Have moral earnestness as you stand even in this quiet and tranquil ministry. Know what you believe and don't back down when the opportunity to speak for the truth comes. Charlie Kirk, one of his slogans was always say yes. And I think what he means by that, if I understand it rightly, is take the opportunity when it comes to speak the truth. When the opportunity comes. There's no reason to be sheepish about speaking the truth, whether it's truth in general, like the kind of the government's involved in restraining, and we're praying for that as well, or for the gospel itself, which is saving. We're not to be sheepish about speaking the truth. As we have opportunity, we have nothing to be ashamed of. And so we're to speak as we can in a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Praying as you go, asking for what a healthy soul asks for. A healthy soul is outward facing. Praying for all men, praying for the government, as you have opportunity, praying for salvation and praying for truth to prevail. Truth to prevail that restrains sin from doing harm and that the Holy Spirit uses to bring shame in order that many might find forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do pray for all men. Pray for those around us. We pray for salvation for them. And then we pray, Father, that you would be guiding them to your truth, to yourself in all kinds of various ways, that truth would prevail in every place where it is challenged, where it's eroded, that truth might stand firm. We pray for kings. We pray for those in authority. We pray for our government, and we pray that you would pour out your grace on our country, that the government would call a spade, would call what is right, and what is wrong, and that there would be a great value to this, not only for this lifetime, but for souls as well, that shameful things would be called what they ought to be, and that many would seek the one answer, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and for transformation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.